Let me encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. And as you turn there, let me share with you that I have in mind to do a short series on the seven words that our Lord Jesus Christ, the seven statements that our Lord Jesus Christ made from the cross. And so I'm going to start that series today. But I want to encourage you to please pray for me because I have in mind to preach on the book of Acts. And I'm in the process of preparing and just reading through that. So I would covet your prayers that the Lord would really help me in my organizing of my thoughts and just in my preparation for that. So let's go to Luke chapter 23. And as you turn there, this afternoon we're having the Lord's table. And I'll be preaching out of the book of Isaiah on the gospel feast. The gospel feast. So I encourage you please to remain for that we, as we gather around the Lord's table later on this afternoon. Luke 23, and I will begin from verse 26, and I'll read to verse, verse 34. So please read with me. Luke chapter 23, from verse 26 to verse 34. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Then ends the reading of Holy Scripture. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for these precious words that our Lord Jesus spoke from the cross. Lord, we feel as we read these words that we are standing on the pinnacle of a great mountain, looking into the vast mountain range, and we scarcely can take in what we've read. We can scarcely understand these words, and we pray for your help. Lord, I am aware that I am a weak instrument, and Lord, I pray that you would use me, even me, Lord, to set forth your Son, Christ and him crucified, that your people would be edified, encouraged, and that souls would be saved. And Lord, we pray that this would all be done to the glory and the honor of your great name. We ask it for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, let me begin this morning's message by saying to you that every word our Lord Jesus Christ said is precious, all inspired, all the Word of God, of course, all equally as valuable in weight and in importance. But even in saying that, let me also add this. I think we all understand how important the words of a dying man are. Some of us may have been at the bedside of godly people, and in their dying words we've listened very carefully. Really, in a sense, as they've expressed themselves, it's as though they were expressing the very meaning of their lives and sharing with us perhaps some parting thing, some parting truth that will affect us for the rest of our lives. I remember my father-in-law, when he was at the deathbed of his father, who wasn't really perhaps a mature Christian. He really vacillated a lot. But before my father-in-law's father died, he said, "My son, go with God." And that stayed with my father-in-law, and he would always refer back to that in terms of his Christian walk. And really, that was perhaps the very thing that caused my father-in-law to seek the Lord all the more. And so I say that all by way of saying that the last words of a dying man are usually very important and very pertinent. And how much so the last words that our Savior spoke to his father and to his people before he died. How important are they? So we've just read Luke 23, and really this passage is all, this section of the text that I read really is an account of the cross, and it really does bring us to something of the crescendo, as it were, the ultimate agony of our Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. And here our Lord Jesus begins to speak from the cross. He makes seven statements, or as some have termed it, seven words that he speaks from the cross. Now, if you looked at the statements Jesus made from the cross, you could divide them into two groups. Three that are at the beginning, then there's the middle, the end, and they are addressed to God, and the other four are addressed to those who are around our Lord at the time of his crucifixion. So the first one addressed to God, the middle one addressed to God, and the last one addressed to God, and then the others, they are addressed to the people around the cross and to his disciples. The first one we come to in Luke is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's the first one. And then the second one he cries out to the Father is that great cry of abandonment. In Matthew 27:46, where our Lord says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then we have the last words that our Lord says in Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." As I said, these are found at the beginning, the middle, and the end of Jesus' period of anguish. Then there are those words that he speaks on the cross to the people around him. And the first words he addresses to the people around him is to the thief on the cross, where he says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This is when that thief repents of his sins. And then we have the words that our Lord spoke to his mother in John 19:26, "Woman, here is your son." And then to the disciples, "Here is your mother." And then in John 19:28, "I thirst." And in the same chapter, the last words he says to those standing around the cross are, "It is finished. It is finished." So all of these words are spoken as our Lord is suffering on the cross. And as I said, that very fact gives these words a uniqueness, a uniqueness. Spurgeon says of this, "Here our Lord fulfills even these last moments the threefold role of being a redeemer, an intercessor, and a teacher." Now, this morning, we're going to consider verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What kind of words are these, folks? What kind of words are they? These words are words of prayer. They're words of prayer. They're words addressed to the Father. And we're going to look at these words, and we are going to consider them, and you'll notice in your bulletin, I've given you an outline. We're going to consider them under four headings. First of all, as we think of the words our Lord Jesus speaks here, I want us to consider when Jesus prays. That's really important. The second thing I want us to consider is, for whom does Jesus pray? And the third thing to consider is, why did he pray? Especially the way he prayed. Why did he pray the way he prayed? The reason that Jesus gives us for his prayer. And fourthly and finally, how his prayer was answered. So those are the four headings under which I want us to consider and meditate and think about the words of our Lord Jesus. Let's think about when Jesus prays. This is a time of great anguish for Christ. That anguish began, or the intensity of that anguish began in the Garden of Gethsemane. To be sure, friends, our Savior's life was filled with sorrow. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with sorrow. So I believe that from the moment Christ came onto this earth and into this world, he began suffering. But here we have the culmination. Here we have the crescendo, as it were. And so here are the first expressions of his anguish, of the pains of his crucifixion, as these rough nails have been driven through his hands and his feet, and the cross would have been lifted up into the air and dropped into its socket, and there our Savior, naked, would have been hanging. He has been mocked and flogged and beaten. He is so marred that you can scarcely recognize a human face. And here in his manhood, he suffers the ultimate humiliation of this crucifixion. Josephus, well-known church historian, tells us that crucifixion is not simply one of the most agonizing deaths that humankind has ever devised. It is also one of the most humiliating, as the naked figure of the victim is reared up under the sun to be gazed upon by the crude passers-by who hurl mockery and insult. So there our Lord is naked, beaten, marred, and truly what a grisly picture it must have been. Now it was not uncommon for victims of crucifixion to speak as the crowds gathered around this awful spectacle. And here our Lord begins to speak, and the crowd becomes aware that he is speaking. Now, can you imagine how they must have responded when they heard what he was saying? There is no question that they must have thought, this man is being humiliated and murdered and brutalized, and what insanity that he's actually speaking to God. That these first words that come out of our Lord Jesus' mouth are not words of insult and words of cursing and railing, but words of prayer. I mean, think about it. What would have happened at the crucifixion? If someone was crucified, and many were crucified, how would the victims have responded? They would have cried out, cursing their tormentors, spitting at them, pleading for relief from the anguish, protesting perhaps their innocence. But our Lord Jesus Christ is praying, beloved. He is praying. He's in agony. He's being tormented. And what we see here is this astonishing, selfless intercession for his enemies. One man put it like this: the best of blessings for the worst of sinners. The best of blessings for the worst of sinners. This is what a picture of our Lord's prayer life. What a picture that sets before that for us how the Son of Man was a man of prayer. But even in his worst occasion, what comes out first is his cry to God, is his communion and his union with God. Our Lord's agony in the crucifixion is described to us in the New Testament as the fulfillment of prophecy. And is this not the fulfillment of that central prophecy in Isaiah 53 verse 12, where the prophet cries, "He poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors," right while they were murdering him. Right while they were shedding his blood, he's praying for them. One Puritan wrote this. He said, "Do we not then gasp at the long suffering of God with sinners, that he allows them to go thus far in their murderous assault upon his beloved Son? But if that would make us gasp, how infinitely more would we be overwhelmed in amazement at the love of Christ rather than slaying them with the word of his tongue." And remember what Jesus said before Pilate. He said, "You had to have no authority over me except it were given by God, for at this moment I could summon a legion of angels." But rather than a word of judgment from his tongue, what do we see? We see our Savior's tongue is employed in prayer for them, pleading with his Father to have mercy upon this howling mob, lest they come into judgment. Beloved, I want to encourage you to read the words of our Lord Jesus from the cross and to think about them. They are stunning. Stunning to think that our Lord, the Lord of glory, surrounded by such vile, murderous people, did not consume them with judgment. Because the judgment of God was in his hand, for his Father had committed all judgment to him. But instead of that, what does he do? He pleads with the Father that he might not enter into judgment. I think that gives us something of a picture of how God's heart could have been provoked by this awful spectacle. And here our Savior is pleading as our mediator, "Father, have mercy upon me." Now I want to say to you, beloved, there is both, I believe, an example and an encouragement here that Jesus gives to us. In his very dying moments, what do we see? He is the very embodiment of the things that he has taught. Remember when he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he said that difficult truth: love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Here is our Savior doing that very thing. And I want to encourage you as a believer, what a powerful lesson you will learn as you bow at the foot of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and begin to understand something of what it is that he is bearing and what he is doing as he dies as our sin bearer. I said before in my prayer, and I want to reiterate this again, there is so much here that I believe that if we spent time meditating on it, thinking about it, pondering it, praying over it, that if we grasped it in its fullness, I have no doubt it would change us. It would change our attitude. It would cleanse our character. It would dismiss so much of the ugliness that is so resident in us. I wonder how many of us would be like the sons of thunder. Oh God, oh Lord Jesus, call down fire from heaven to consume them. How many of us are not like that? And here, the greatest injustice, the greatest, vilest act, and Christ is pleading, God, have mercy on them. But let me say, beloved, not only do we have an example here, we have a wonderful encouragement too. Why do I say that? This is how God deals with sinners. You see, there may even be some here today who feel that their sin is too great and their guilt is too deep to ever allow them to come to Christ with hope. He'll forgive anyone, but he won't forgive me. But think about this. Look at this. Let it sink in. These men are drawing his blood, as it were. These men are abusing him. They're molesting him. These are his very murderers, and he's praying. And will he not intercede for you? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He is the friend of sinners. Paul tells us plainly, and this is the heart of the gospel, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so let me say, beloved, we see something of when Jesus prays, and we've answered that. But let's answer the next question. For whom does Jesus pray? For whom does Jesus pray? Well, look at who he prays. It's stunning. He prays, Father, please forgive them. Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I want us to reflect on what's been said here, because we need to be careful in understanding exactly what it is that our Lord is doing. Let me say this. He is not dealing at this point so much with personal forgiveness, that is the personal forgiveness that they may need and ought to seek from him for the assault upon him and his human body. It is not that personal offense against his person that he is seeking forgiveness. For if it had been, he would simply have said, I forgive you. No, friends. Our Lord is concerned with something far greater. Something far more important and something far more severe. What he is concerned about is he's concerned about these men's relationship with the Father. He's concerned about their relationship with God as their judge. As their judge. And so he says, not I forgive them, but Father, forgive them. Now we see this reflected in other saints. In the New Testament, for example, think about the same thing reflected in the life of Stephen, the first martyr. While Stephen is being stoned and people are murdering him, this mob is gathered around him. Remember, he prays and his prayer reaches up to the throne of God. And what does he pray? Father, forgive them. And he's not saying this because of the largeness of his own spirit. I forgive these wretched men as they murder me. No, he cries to God and says, Lord, do not lay the sin to their charge. In other words, what is his chief concern? His chief concern is for their eternal well-being. They're not doing it against him. They're doing it against God. And that's what Jesus is saying. You are doing this against God, the Father. Now that distinction deals, I believe, with a great deal of resentment. It so often festers in our spirit and goes on boiling up in our minds and our character, friends. How often is it not that when we are offended or hurt or maligned, that we're more concerned about ourselves? If we had the heart of Christ, we wouldn't be concerned about ourselves. We would not be concerned about ourselves. We would pity these wretches and pray for them. Our great burden will be that God the Father will deal with their sin and bring them forgiveness. And I want you to see that this is the heart of Jesus here. I think some people delight in judgment. They're Christians. I mean, there is a sense in which, of course, we delight in the righteousness of God. But, oh, friends, we should not desire it. We should not pay for the blood of the unjust, but pray for them. Pray for mercy. Pray for forgiveness. And I want to say that it is this that is primary. Look at our Lord's concern. He's concerned in this prayer that these men may be right with God. And so the application and the implication is, what about you? Are you genuinely concerned for the souls of these people? Can you genuinely pray for them? Lord, they have no idea what they're doing. Please, Lord, be merciful to them. Perhaps you realize how much you could be just like these people yourself. Our Lord Jesus Christ was sinless and he was perfect. But this is how he prayed for them. Because he knew the wrath and the judgment of God, and he pleaded with God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Are these people in danger of coming into judgment before eternal God? And is it for their spiritual condition or position? Or is it for your own personal hurt that you are concerned? Your own bruised pride or your own misguided understanding of certain righteousness? Let me also say this. Isn't it amazing that there is a kind of a reverse of roles here? You would think that it was Jesus who was the one to be pitied and prayed for. But nothing could be further from the truth. Even when it comes to the persecution of Christians, how we feel so bad for them. And it is terrible. I mean, folks, don't misunderstand me. Persecution is awful, and we should mourn and sorrow for such people and be concerned. But we should mourn and grieve and be more concerned about the judgment of those that God will pour out upon them as they murder his children. You would think that it was he who was in mortal danger. But as he prays, he reveals our Lord Jesus that what's on his heart and his burden. It is they who are in danger of something infinitely worse than death. And you know what? Our Lord actually said that a little earlier on to the women who were mourning. And he turns around and he says, don't mourn for me. Mourn for yourselves. Mourn for yourselves. Because the wrath of God is coming. Elsewhere Jesus says, if this is what happens to the green bow, what will happen to the dry bow? It will be completely consumed. And our Lord Jesus appeals to his Father to forgive them. And he recognizes that forgiveness is a divine gift. It is a gift that comes through his very sacrifice, the very blood that he's shedding on that cross, and the very sacrifice with which he is offering himself makes it possible for Jesus to pray this prayer. And so here in another double sense, we see something wonderful. We see Jesus' mediatorial work manifest. What do I mean? He is the mediator who is shedding his own blood and presenting it to the Father. And secondly, he is the mediator who is taking up the cause of sinful men and women and pleading that cause at the throne of God. It's glorious, isn't it? Friends, isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't it a glorious thing? What do we see? What scenes pierce our hearts and our minds as God's children? Here, our Lord is our Lord Jesus is both that great high priest, and at the same time, he is that solitary victim whose prayers are on account of the sacrifice that he offered. And what he is praying for. He prays for the first blessing of the gospel. The first blessing, which is what? Forgiveness. And I need to hurry along. We see what Jesus prays for. We see something of for whom Jesus prays. But let's ask this question. Why does Jesus pray as he does? Why does Jesus pray as he does? Let me say that this is somewhat more mysterious. This is deep, deep water, and I fear that I'm only going to be able to touch something of it. I probably won't do it justice. But we can understand when he prays. We can understand for whom he prays and what he prays. But the mystery surrounding the issue of what he prays, or why he prays as he does, is really important for us to think about. And I say that Jesus does. Jesus quite specifically brings to the Father a plea on behalf of the people. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So here's the question. What is Jesus pleading here? They do not know what they're doing. What is that? Is he not pleading their ignorance? Is he not pleading their ignorance? Now let me just commend to you Spurgeon's work on the seven sayings of the cross, because it's very rich and he's very helpful in this. He says this, and I think he's right. What he says here is that our Lord is here searching for some alleviating and easing element in the fearful guilt of his murderers. He's searching for some alleviating or easing element in the fearful guilt of his murderers. There is no question, if you've studied the Bible with any degree of care, that the Scripture distinguishes between sin committed in days of ignorance and sin committed against knowledge. Now let me make this statement. It's really important. All sin is serious. All sin has eternal consequences. Of that there is no question. But there is a gravity that appears to attach itself to sin, which is sin in the face of the clear knowledge of its gravity and seriousness. To sin with a high hand, as it were. Numbers 15, for example, is a very significant part of the Bible in this connection. Because there is a distinction drawn between sin which is committed in ignorance and what the Old Testament calls sinning with a high hand. Treasonous sin in the face of light. It is sinning in the full light of the knowledge of the gravity of what we are doing. Think about the Apostle Paul for one. Remember when he writes about his own conversion in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, he says this, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." Go to the book of Acts, chapter 3, when the Apostle Peter is preaching in verse 17, And what he's done is he's catalogued, as it were, the things that these very people who were around the cross had done. And he says to them very pointedly and very strongly, you disavowed the holy and the righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. And then he climaxes that catalogue with this in Acts 3:17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, I do want to be very clear. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Ignorance does not put sin in the category that it needs no atonement and brings no guilt and requires no forgiveness. It still needs atonement, still needs forgiveness. But it simply appears, and this is the conclusion I think we can draw from the words of Jesus, it appears to make it forgivable. Human guilt is not therefore seen in relative terms. Paul, when he is pleading this in his letter to Timothy, goes on to say, I am the chief of sinners. But let me say, it is of course connected to the whole matter of hardening your heart against God, so that you come to a place where you sin with a high hand. That's the danger. That is, any sin is deadly. Every sin needs to be repented of. But there are places we go where we sin against light, where we harden our hearts. One person put it this way. What that means is that God has pleaded with people. God has warned his people. God has spoken to them. Perhaps God brought some discipline to bear upon their lives, and yet they've persisted in rebelling against him. And the time comes when they shake their fist in the face of God, saying, I am going my own way. My friends, you will deal with someone differently who has never heard the gospel than with someone who's heard it and heard it and heard it and come under the light of the gospel and come under the preaching of the gospel and might even have expressed some knowledge of the gospel, but they turn around and with a high hand they say, we're going our own way. That person is in a terrible place. And we would deal severely with such a person. We would deal severely with such a person. E.J. Young describes that as sinning with a high hand. It is a terrible warning, I think, against a persistent, arrogant defiance of God and a refusal to listen to him. Why am I sharing this with you, beloved? At the very least, I want you to glean from this. Don't dabble with sin. We can find ourselves in a place where, well, it's all under the blood of Jesus and God will forgive it. And we grow harder and harder and we sin more and more against the light of God. And before long, we trample underfoot the blood of Jesus. Why do you think the author of Hebrews says this? Beware, brethren. Beware, brethren. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that you will not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our Lord says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And maybe also that he is saying there is something about what is happening here and the sin of these people, which at the moment is impossible for them to fully grasp. Had they known it, says Paul, how would they have responded? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And beloved, it may well be that there is something about all sin which we only see vaguely and then part of. And really, if we are able to grasp the real heinousness and the awfulness of our sin, the gravity of it, the awesome nature of it in the eye of God, and what it does, not just to others, but to Him, we would be slowed. We would be stopped in our rush into sin. May I submit this to you? I believe the only way we can come to a full or a better understanding of the awfulness and the heinousness of our sin is if we look at it in the light of the suffering Savior. Can you continue to sin against such love? Can you continue to sin against such love? Because if you can, if you can blind your eyes and rush headlong and ignore that, oh friends, you are in a terrible place. Let me encourage you, go to the cross. Listen to Christ's words. Listen to His prayers. Let me move on. Let's finally look at how Jesus' prayer was answered. We've seen when Jesus prays and for whom He prays and something of why He prays. But the final thing I want us to consider is how Jesus' prayer was answered. Now maybe you're reading these words and you think to yourself, how can we possibly know whether Jesus' prayers were answered or not? But beloved, there is little doubt that our Lord's prayers were answered. Do you know what happened in the book of Acts? A great many of the priests came to believe. But even before the priests who came to believe, what about the soldier and the centurion who stood at the cross and said, surely this must be the Son of God? It was answered among the crowd in Jerusalem, when in Jerusalem itself, 50 days later, thousands were swept into the kingdom. How many were at the cross? How many were there? We don't know. But Spurgeon says this, his prayer was like a stone cast into a lake, spreading in ever wider circles. Of course, our Lord's prayer was answered. But friends, let me say this. The point that makes us absolutely sure that all our Lord's prayers were answered is this, is that Jesus never pleads with His Father in vain. He was heard because of His reverent cries. He is the intercessor whose cries are always heard. They're always answered. And as He pleads for sinners with His Father, there is nothing more sure in all of God's heaven than that they will be saved, for He will be heard. I must close, but I want to say that this not only applies to His prayers for sinners, but to His prayers for His own people. Do you remember Peter? Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. My friends, let me ask you a question. Do you think Christ has stopped interceding for His people? Even now Christ intercedes for His people. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that means His work is finished. But He is ever interceding for them. And I want to close by saying this to you, very simply, and I want to address our little ones especially. I want you to think about what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I want you to see the love and the heart of Jesus for sinners. How willing He is to suffer and die to save you from your sin. Surely, friends, we can see this morning, at very least we can walk away, little ones, at very least you can walk away with this. This praying Jesus, this praying Christ is the greatest friend a sinner could ever have. What is he saying to us who are sinners, who are broken, who are fallen? He is saying, I am the greatest advocate God's people will ever know. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. God, have mercy on our souls and show us the glories and the wonders of this forgiving, welcoming Savior.